Good morning. Would you turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 14? Had an opportunity this week to get acquainted with a book that I just saw a quote from it. And I started investigating as to how to get it, and I did find an electronic copy. But Banner Truth Publishers just recently published this book, and that's where I saw the quote. There was an ad for the book with a quotation. The book's title is The Sick Man's Comfort. And it was certainly relevant this week. But as I was thinking about it, you know, something that all the time in the life of the church we're dealing with is some sort of sickness. I don't know if there's any Sunday that we have where there's not someone out due to something. And so we all, different times in our lives, face it. And for me, just an opportunity to meditate on it, to think about just God's goodness to us, even in sickness, and at sickness, you know, times when we're wrestling with something. One of the points that the author makes, the author's name is Philip Power, P.B. Power is the way that the quote read. He makes the point in the very first chapter, it might even be in his introduction, that when we are going through something, sickness, weakness, whatever it might be, we don't deserve better. We really don't deserve to get better. And he's just, in light of our depravity and our sinfulness, the reality is we don't deserve anything. And if we can start there, then that's really a good place to start. It's just the reality of my own sinfulness, my own wickedness before God. But then the author just starts to apply some of the truths of Scripture. And I haven't gotten all the way through the book, but I did come across a quote that I wanted to share with you just in, I hope to encourage you. You might be going through something. I know some of you are going through some things. As I've talked to you, interacted with you more by text this week than phone call, I know there's some trials that you're facing. I don't know everyone and all the trials, but I do know some of you. One of the questions the author asks is, why does he, speaking of God, not remove your pain when he undoubtedly could do so by even one single word? And by the way, I'm hearing a little ring. I don't know if that's... Anybody else hearing that? Is that my imagination? Okay, so we're hearing it. The organ. Why does he not remove your pain when he undoubtedly could do so by even one single word? Perhaps you have sometimes had a hard thought about God in that account. You know that your physician, your friend who comes to see you and who sympathizes with you, would certainly remove your pain in one moment if he could. And whereas God can but does not, is his sympathy less than your friend's? And the answer is certainly not. We do not see the reasons for pain. We are like children who for a present advantage would forego any amount of future good. But our sympathizing Father is wise with a full, far-seeing wisdom, and he means us to get great blessing, if only we are willing that he should bless us in his own way. Therefore, be comforted in every pain with the thought that it has not escaped the observation of God, but has been noted by him, has been felt for by him. And then he quotes the Psalm, Psalm 38, verse 9, my groaning is not hid from thee. And he closes it with the statement, pain is no vulgar thing or no common thing when we bring it into connection with the sympathy of God. I thought that was a great point, that God does see, he knows, he cares, there is sympathy. And praise the Lord that in our times of weakness or pain, and maybe a continuing struggle, God knows and He cares. I was having a conversation with one of my daughters and I asked her, how do you know that He cares? And she said, 1 Peter 5. And that's right. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. He cares for you. And we don't see the purpose of our suffering at times. We don't see the purpose of our pain. But we know if God is sovereign and in control and working all things together for our good, then He does have a purpose. And praise the Lord that He does. I wanted to share that with you. I may share some more things in the future with you from that little work. It was an encouragement to me this week, and I'm hoping to get some copies for the bookshelf downstairs, but you can pick up a Kindle copy if you have a Kindle, and hope it'll be an encouragement to you. Romans chapter 14, and we're going to begin in verse 19 and read through chapter 15 and verse 2. So 14, 19 through chapter 15 and verse 2. Paul says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Let's look to the Lord briefly in prayer. Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you do look upon us as your children with love and care. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us this word, not only for instruction for ourselves, but because you do care about the weak and you care about how they are treated and how they grow. And we pray that we might be sensitive in our own hearts, whether we're weak or strong, to your commands and your purposes for us, that we might glorify you and honor you as we relate to one another. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord willing, around this building in the next couple of weeks, there are going to be workers. There's going to be kind of a construction zone. It's really a maintenance project, but in any maintenance project, there's going to need to be some things done, some holes to be digged, some signs up, don't go here, men with protective apparel, hats perhaps, however they're going to protect themselves. It's going to be a construction zone. That's part of the reason we're removing and relocating for a couple of weeks here, to give them the opportunity to do that and certainly to keep ourselves safe. And I want to just encourage you to, you know, this is an opportunity for us to pray for folks that we don't even really know, but they're going to be working around our building. We do know the contractor, but some of the workers that have been working with him, for him, just want to encourage you to pray for their safety. Pray that we will be a good testimony as we have interaction with them. As I was thinking about this message and thinking about the bookends of verse 19 and verse 2 of the next chapter, there's a sense in which Paul is talking about a construction zone. Construction zone is the place where things are being built or improved. And obviously, if we pass by a construction zone on the highway or something, there's a sign to slow down for the workers. There are cones out for us to drive, give a wide berth to those who are working there. When you drive past one, And you don't see any evidence yet of any work being done. That seems kind of odd. Sometimes there are cones or signs and traffic slows down and you pass by and there's really nothing going on there. And you wonder, what was that all about? There's a sense in which, based on what Paul is saying in this section, verse 19 and down to verse 2, he's talking about a construction zone in which we need to be careful. His concern throughout this chapter has been the weak and the strong, and he is concerned that the work that's being done not be destroyed in some way. And so there's care to be taken. And the signs that he sets up, in a sense, over this passage are the big priorities that the Romans, and obviously those who would read this letter, need to keep in mind, the exhortations that they need to keep in mind so that this will be a safe and a healthy construction zone. Now, obviously, we're talking about something spiritual. We're talking about people. Not talking about brick and mortar, pavement. And in the church is compared to a building in the New Testament. Christ is the foundation of that building. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we are no longer strangers and aliens, if we're in Christ, is his point. But he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Brother Tim prayed this morning for growth. Growth in our lives. And what Paul is describing is a building made of living stones. Peter would also emphasize that, 1 Peter chapter 2. A building of living stones that is growing together. And there's a sense in which, based on even the New Testament language, there's construction going on. We use this word edification. And I think if we use the word construction, we might tend to more think of those things that we see in progress with the cones and tape around them. But in reality, God is in the business of building something. He's building his church. His church is made up of people whom he is building bit by bit through the course of their life. After having come to Jesus Christ in justification, putting your faith in Christ, then there's the process of sanctification that's taking place throughout the Christian life. And we don't always understand how that happens. In other words, we don't always see what God is doing. God may even use sickness as a part of what he's doing. He may use the death of someone that we love or have come to know as a means to building us up. One of the commentators, as I was studying this passage, talked about Solomon's temple and how it was a strange construction site because it was done in complete silence. If you remember the description of the temple, Solomon required that when they brought the stones, that the stones be completely cut and ready to be placed where they were. And there's a point made back in Chronicles, I believe it is, that the construction site was completely silent. Now, you could have watched as the men and those who served there did what they did, but there's a sense in which when God is working in the church, you don't always know. There's a bit of a lack of knowledge as to what's going on in one another's lives. But I think we can be assured, if Christ promised, I will build my church, that it is going on. Both numerically, he's adding to his church, but he's also growing his church. And part of the way that he grows his church is as we relate to one another. So if you look at verse 19, he says, "So then we pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And down in chapter 15, verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. That places the responsibility on all of us to build up one another. I'm not a mason. I like to watch masons work. Whatever bricks or stones they're using, and if they're using mortar too, you watch them as they work and they put a stone on, put some mortar on top, they clean it off, or maybe not, and they put the next one on, they clean off the mortar, and there's just this process that's going on because they have some kind of a blueprint in mind as to what needs to be built. Well, God has a blueprint for us. But he uses us to lay the mortar. He uses us to lay those bricks. Now, certainly that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and I'm not in any way trying to minimize the Word of God, because it is as we speak the truth in love that the truth becomes the means by which we're built up. So as I edify, or as I act on behalf of my brother or sister in Christ, I'm actually building them, and vice versa. There's a mutual upbuilding that's going on. The context here is obviously relationships between the strong and the weak. For those of you that have not been here in the course of our study of this chapter, he's talking about the differences that arise within the church over issues that we would say are not foundational or essential. Doesn't mean they're not important. They're not foundational issues of doctrine or morality that would demand action or separation from fellowship. Paul raises attention, in fact, is to heighten the seriousness of what he's talked about in this chapter. They may be non-essential issues, but there are some big issues that are going on. For instance, in this chapter, he's drawn attention to an ultimate purpose that I live for. I live for the Lord. We live for the Lord. Back earlier in the chapter, he's drawn attention to final judgment, that when we stand before the Lord one day, we will give an account of ourselves as to what we've done in the body. So that's significant. That's important. And my relationship with my brothers or sisters in Christ relates apparently to that time, because it's in this context that he mentions that. Again, that's not a punitive judgment. God is not going to penalize me or, you know, in some way punish me for what Christ has already taken punishment for. But there, at that time, will be either the reward, as we talked about, or the loss of reward. Another big issue in this chapter is the potential of harming a brother or sister by distressing them, causing them emotional pain over some issue. In fact, he doesn't just stop there. He uses even the word destroy at the end of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So Paul is heightening the significance of these non-essential issues by saying there are some things in play that are important, and there's some things that are of lesser importance. The last study that we did in this chapter had to do with the kingdom of God. Especially verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which certainly ought to take priority over these lesser matters. And the last one, up to this point in the passage, is that he's describing my relationship with my brother or sister in Christ as a way that I serve Christ. What I do in relationship to them is a way that I'm serving Christ. You can see that in verse 18. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So, Paul mentions explicitly what I would say he's already been talking about in the previous chapters, but now he just emphasizes, here's what our purpose is. Our purpose is mutual edification. Our purpose is to build one another up. And how we relate to one another over these issues does matter. We need to operate on a principle of love. He did make this point in 1 Corinthians 8, which we've looked at as a parallel passage. He said, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Love builds up. And remember from chapter 12 on, as he's called these believers to be living sacrifices, he has emphasized certainly love to God, but also love to my brothers and sisters in Christ as I exercise my gifts, as I rejoice or weep with them when they're going through something, as I abstain from in any way doing evil to them if they've done evil to me. The principles in 1 Corinthians 13, especially at the end of the chapter, also relate to love. And so Paul is talking about edification, but now he makes that purpose very explicit, and he says, this is what we are. Look at the word, verse 19, pursuing. So then we pursue. And I want to just title the first point here, priorities. Priorities. Two major priorities. Peace, which he mentions first, the things which make for peace, and secondly, edification. Or you could use the word construction. Mutual upbuilding. Well, let's talk about that word peace. I know in our discussion, even on verse 17, we took a little time to consider peace, but it's worth drawing attention to. Again, there's some who say Paul's just being repetitious here. Well, repetition is to aid in learning. Repetition is to emphasize certain things. And when you see Paul talking about things, continuing to talk about things, you understand there's a purpose for that. Peace. And when we look at the New Testament idea of peace, we certainly have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace because He's justified us. But that peace that He's established should filter into my life, certainly in thankfulness for what He's done for me, but it also should cause me to relate to those whom I know in the faith in peace, which is not just the absence of hostility, but the presence of a positive and warm relationship. A positive and, you could say, loving relationship. It's not the absence of hostility. There may be no rockets fired from the Palestinians into Jerusalem or vice versa, but there is not peace there. There's still hostility, and over time, that's manifested. They may not be in a state of active war, but they're certainly not in a state of peace. They're not shaking hands. They're not sharing meals together. They're not relating to one another in terms of peace. So it's not just the absence of hostility, and Paul is saying we are pursuing those things which make for peace. Or obviously the context here is between believers, those who are strong and those who are weak. So let me just ask, is that your purpose? And are you pursuing that with your fellow believers? I'm not asking what they've done to you. I'm asking, are you pursuing peace? In fact, if they've done something, there may be reason for you from this passage and certainly others, to pursue peace by going and talking with them. For you to hold that in and become bitter about it and talk to others about it is only going to cause strife. And so Paul gives instruction here to pursue that peace. If you want to get some elaboration, you can look at different translations as to how this verse has been translated as far as the effort that goes into pursuing peace. The New International Version has, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. Make every effort. Paul has already said in chapter 12, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And so this is to be pursued. This word that is translated pursue is in the New Testament oftentimes describing persecution. It's very much in the Gospels and the book of Acts. In fact, I think almost exclusively this word is used to indicate the persecution of Christians or the persecution of those who are following Christ in the Gospels, those who would serve Him, would do His will. They invite this pursuit by those who are wicked and eventually harm is done to them. Paul has used this word in Romans to describe, back in chapter 9, the Jews pursuing righteousness. They didn't pursue it according to God's plan, but they were pursuing it, trying to establish their own. But that's the idea of pursuing something, following after something. I thought it was interesting that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, it's translated, "press on." Not that I've already attained it or have already become perfect, Paul says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So how am I to be pursuing it? Well, Paul goes even further in chapter 3 of Philippians and says, I press on toward the goal. So he gives a race imagery. And his race imagery says there's a goal in front of him, and he's trying to press on to make that goal a reality, to pursue it and actually achieve it. And that's the same word that's being used here. So we're pursuing the things which make for peace. There should be an active, constant, persistent pursuit of peace. Should never lay down and just stop because it's just too hard. And you might be thinking already of someone in your own life that you need to pursue peace with. We all have somebody like that. In the Christian life, between believers, this is what God calls us to. This is what God commands of us in light of what God has done for us. At the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to them, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 and 13, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And then he follows that instruction of Thessalonians. He says, live in peace with one another. Live in peace. Live in peace. Few things, someone has said, more adorn and beautify a Christian profession than exercising and manifesting the spirit of peace. And if I could turn that the opposite way and say this, few things destroy a Christian profession more than exercising and manifesting a spirit of strife and discord. How will the world know that we are Christ's disciples? By our love, one for another. Why will the world question our Christian profession? Because of our strife and discord with one another. It got to a point, it's interesting, in Philippians, where Paul had to address two women by name in his letter. And I want to ask you to turn over briefly here to Philippians chapter 4. I heard one preacher one time pronounce these ladies' names in a way that was not flattering. You'll see what I mean when you get there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. The way he pronounced it was odious and soon touchy. Odious and soon touchy. But as I look at verse 2 and also verse 3, I don't think that these women were sitting on the sidelines bickering and fighting and bitter at one another. Because verse 3 says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." They were engaged in the work of the gospel with Paul and others. But Paul has to say to them, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Or be of the same mind. Get along. And even when that comes to gospel matters, not just life in general, but when it comes to life in the church, that this is God's purpose. that we be of the same mind, that we be united. The striving for peace means that you have to be willing to give in. You don't always have to have it your way. Stubbornness is not a virtue. When it comes to striving for peace with my fellow believers, stubbornness in insisting on truth and holding fast to God and His Word, I would say that's a virtue as long as it's done. I like the word steadfast better because stubbornness gives the idea of a sin and a spirit that's just not gracious. It's not gracious. So let me ask you, are you pursuing peace? That's a priority. When we go back to Romans chapter 14, verse 19, Paul says, "So then we are pursuing the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." So the priority number one is peace. The second priority is actual mutual, I'll use a few of the translations, mutual upbuilding, mutual edification, building up of one another. This is the purpose that God has for us as we live the Christian life in relationship to one another. And by the way, that means that I have to be doing more than just coming and sitting and listening to a message once a week. Right? It means I have to engage and involve myself in the lives of other people. I have to actually speak to them and relate to them so that I can build them up. This isn't just talking to pastors. Pastors have an important role in building up the church so that the church can build up itself. But this is talking about all of us. Paul says, "So then we pursue," or "let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, Paul says, in the context of the details of worship services, whether it's a psalm or a hymn, or someone has a prophecy or a scripture, what is the goal in all of that? And Paul says, "Let everything be done for edification. Let all things be done for edification." And by the way, I would say to that, in part, that what we do in our services, whether it's the very beginning of the service or to the end, and then outside the services, everything we're doing should be contributing to edification, not destruction. So Brother Tim's up here giving announcements. Really, if I could say this, I liked his imitation of Charlie Brown's teacher last week. Did you hear that? Wah, 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 wah. There are times when, in the course of giving announcements, he is stating principles by which we need to operate in order to show love to one another. And so our relationship with one another, whether it's, we would say, mundane things like that, or eating or drinking, or a church picnic, or a softball game, or helping out on a project together, all of these things, in the context of those things, we should be doing what we're doing to build one another up. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So, as we speak the truth in love to one another, as we exercise our gifts, there's a mutual upbuilding. We're growing, and we're growing together. And let me ask another point of application question. Are you committed to that? Are you committed to that as a member of this church? To building up your fellow believers? I would say this, that's what we're publicly committed to. This is, and it may have been a long time since you became a member of the church, but we do try to remind ourselves of our covenant from time to time, certainly at the annual meeting, sometimes at other times. And in the context of that covenant that we've made to one another, there are statements about our building up and contributing to the upbuilding one another. Let's remind ourselves of it. Having trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and Lord, our covenant says, and having obeyed Him by participating in believers' baptism, and recognizing that membership of this local church constitutes a commitment to the Lord, His Word, His work, and His people. And recognizing that the local church is ordained by God as the primary means of accomplishing His work in this age, and agreeing to the constitution of this local church, and recognizing our need for the Lord to build His church in our midst, we, the members of Falls Berean Bible Church, do covenant together by the aid of the Holy Spirit, number one, to seek the advancement of Christ's work by being faithful and eager witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by maintaining an exemplary testimony in our conduct, appearance, and spirit, by living as strangers and pilgrims in this sinful world, by worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, by continuing to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by bringing up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To seek the advancement of Falls Berean Bible Church by honoring the Word of God as our only rule of faith and practice, by attending services faithfully, especially honoring the Lord's Day, by exercising our gifts and abilities in ministry, that has to be ministry to other people, by supporting this local church with joyful and consistent and generous offerings, by cheerfully submitting to those whom the Lord has placed in spiritual leadership, and by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's peace. And even in the reading of it, I haven't read it all yet, but in the reading of that, you see that purpose of peace. You see the purpose of mutual upbuilding. And you especially see it in this point. We covenant by the aid of the Holy Spirit to seek the advancement of our Christian brethren by caring for one another in brotherly love. And I want to, we need to be reminded of this, and you may think this already, but I want to remind you the context of that statement. It has to do with, not that we don't care about Christians beyond our walls, beyond our membership, because we do. We love other Christians, we get to know other Christians, we fellowship with other Christians. But what that's talking about is our own congregation. When it says to seek the advancement of our Christian brethren by caring for one another in brotherly love, by remembering one another in prayer, by encouraging one another toward love and good works, by aiding one another in need, by refraining from gossip and petty criticism, by being slow to take offense, and always ready to seek reconciliation. There's peace again. Mutual upbuilding and peace. This is what Paul is calling for. I'm just saying this is what we've covenanted to. So if God's Word calls for it and we've agreed, yes, that's the purpose, then what's the disconnect between God's purpose for us and His will for us and our covenant and our present behavior, if we're not living in peace and we're not building up one another? And it could be discouragement. You could be discouraged in your life for some reason that you may have not even told someone, and you have lost your desire to interact with other people. And you may need to be more in a position where you need to be built up yourself. It could be just that three-letter word. Sin. It could be a four-letter word. Self. Those two words kind of go together, don't they? Where I'm concerned more about me, more about my own life, more about my own purposes than I am about those people I meet with once a week. May it never be that way. In fact, the covenant closes with these words: to these and all other Christian duties, we do humbly and cheerfully submit ourselves, that we might fulfill God's purpose for our church and for our individual lives, that we would be to the praise of His glory. Now, you might be in a place where because something has happened, relationship with someone, that there's not peace. And that could have brought you to just no, you have no purpose to build up other people. You're hurt. And you know what? God's sympathy and grace is there for you to partake of, just as it was when you came to Him. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His infinite grace and power can lift you back up and bring you back to a place of willing and cheerful service. I could be talking to someone today, you're not really engaged. And I want to encourage you to just get back up. And once again, make God's purposes big in your eyes. Let God work in your heart through His Word. Read His Word. Respond to His Word as it's preached with a response of humility, a willingness to humble yourself before it, and just submit to what He has said. And if you're discouraged today and you need to get back up, I can say this. We may not know your name, but there are times when we pray for you. And I think it'd be appropriate for you to ask prayer of a fellow believer. Would you pray for me? I'm discouraged. Some of you are in the habit of doing that. Some of us are a little bit more private than others. We haven't grown to the place where we want to disclose that before others. But the fact is there anybody in here that doesn't get discouraged? Okay. So let's help each other. Let's build each other up. Let's speak the truth in love to one another. And may the Lord help us. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and His Spirit, whom He has placed within us, has the power to accomplish wonderful things in our lives if we would submit ourselves to Him. Romans 14, verse 19. Those two priorities are set forth, but as Paul continues on, he's really continuing to reinforce, I think in verse 20, that important principle of construction or upbuilding or edification by saying, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So, positively speaking, build one another up. Negatively speaking, don't tear one another down. And he makes the point in part in verses 20 and 21 that your actions, which can be good in and of themselves, could harm other people. Okay, he's been talking about Christian liberty. He's been talking about in the context, the major illustration I think is food. He even mentions that in verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Remember the context of that in this chapter has to do with foods probably that were either offered to idols, or it could have related to those kosher laws. And when Christ came, not only by His actions and by His words did He declare all foods clean, but He showed to Peter that they were to go to the Gentiles, and He gave him that vision with all those unclean animals, and He says to Peter, what God has cleansed, do not call common. And the implication for the early church from Jesus' own words and teaching was that what had been instituted in the Old Testament as those laws that governed Israel, that distinguished them as a nation, were just, they're gone now. I mean, think of the things that He forbade them to eat. Is there anything sinful about shrimp? Is there anything sinful about bacon? Right? Absolutely not, right? Oh no! All things are clean, right? And he even makes that point in his discussion here. Verse 20, do not tear the work of God, down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean. So he concedes that, but if I exercise my liberty to eat that, in the presence of someone who doesn't have that confidence in their own heart, I can actually destroy the work of Christ in their life. I can actually cause them to stumble. And so if you are talking about two Jews, and one Jew has come to the place where he realizes all these laws that God had commanded have been abrogated in Christ, then he has the freedom to do whatever he pleases in terms of food. And you understand what I mean. I'm not saying just, you know, anything goes, but in terms of the food that he might choose to partake of, everything's clean. But if he pursues doing that and kind of, as one person put it, brandishes his liberty, parades his liberty, and puts his liberty out there so as to offend a brother, a Christian brother who's weaker and doesn't have the liberty in his conscience to do that, then he can actually sin against his brother. And that's the context, I think, of this chapter. He says, and especially verse 20 and 21, he says, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense." So I can be doing something that is perfectly right in the sight of God, but because I have a brother or sister who is bound in their conscience that that's not right, then I could be offending them if I, in their presence, partake, and they don't have the freedom in their conscience yet, and they think that by doing the same thing that they would be sinning against God. So those who are strong, and I think that's who Paul is appealing to in this part of the chapter, are to really, as he says in chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength. If you're strong, then don't brandish your liberty. Actually use your strength to help that weaker brother or sister. The strong might say something like this: how long do I have to do that? How long do I have to forego my liberty for the sake of this brother or sister who's weak? You know what Paul said? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 13. He says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble," you know this passage, "I will never eat meat again." Literally translated, "I will never eat meat unto the ages." Paul was willing to forego a liberty for the rest of his life, and even beyond, based on what he said, so that he would not harm his brother. See, what he's drawing attention to is this big issue of don't harm your brother, especially a weak one. Because if you harm a weak brother, you could destroy that brother for whom Christ died. And you might even work against what God is doing in their life. And that's really what I want to close on this morning. And it has to do with that statement in verse 20, "Do not tear down the work of God." So, negatively speaking, I'm not to tear down. My actions, which could be good enough in and of themselves, could harm or tear down others. And my actions can unwittingly destroy what God is doing in someone else's life. When he says in verse 20, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food," what's he talking about? What is the work of God? I tried to summarize it this way. The work of God is the accomplishment of God's grace in the life of a fellow believer. This is a weaker brother or sister in whom God is at work. And if I use my liberty and I destroy what God is doing, I'm actually setting myself against God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We know verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you're saved through faith." Let's go ahead and turn over there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're going to look at verse 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That for J.C. Ryle was a means to his eternal life, those verses. Because he began to realize, he'd heard the gospel before, but in the scripture lesson that day, when it was read in his hearing, it was read slowly, pausing between the phrases, and he saw clearly that it's not by works. It's by grace. It's by God's favor and His goodness. Not by something I can offer to God. It's by what God has done for me. Salvation is a gift. You receive it by faith. You believe in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ by faith, God is at work to shine the light of the gospel into your heart so that you believe and trust in Christ. And that work that God has certainly planned for before, He chose you before that, but He starts in time through justifying you. God, He lays down a brick, and He lays it right on top of that foundation of Jesus Christ. And then He's building. And Paul describes believers in terms of His workmanship. Verse 10, for we are His poema. We get the word poem from that, which is a work of careful craftsmanship, at least a person who's a wordsmith trying to craft a poem. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God's at work. God's at work. Have you believed? You're a work in progress, and so am I. But God's at work. Construction zone. God is the foreman. He's certainly the architect, engineer. He's everything. He uses us to relate to one another, but He's in charge of this. So would I ever want to go into that construction zone and start demolishing things? When you look at the life of your fellow believer, that's a work of God. And don't ever work against what God is doing. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Don't ever walk into that construction zone. And what I'm saying is, this is the construction zone. If your spouse is a fellow believer, they are a construction zone. Certainly our brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a winter carnival in Idaho in January. And there were 38 different ice sculptures on display. The number one of the first place, the judges judged the sculptures and gave first place to an ice sculpture of an 8-dog sled team. And the owner of a restaurant nearby where that ice sculpture was came in halfway through that festival to see that someone had destroyed that. Just demolished it. They had worked for days to be able to create that. And you can imagine the disappointment on the part of anybody who's a part of that festival. But how much greater the cost when it's human lives? Paul describes those who've made shipwreck concerning the faith, and he gives them their own personal responsibility. There are times when it's like you as a fellow believer are doing everything you can to help them, but they are making choices and they, you know, in other words, they're saying, I don't care about the lighthouse, I don't care about the rocks, I'm just going to go this way, and they just make shipwreck. That's when people have a responsibility. You're doing what you can to the opposite to help them. But in the case of Romans chapter 14, these are stronger believers who have weaker believers, and by their actions, the stronger believers can actually help or they can harm. And if they harm, they're going to be found to be fighting against and destroying the very work of God. So I hope even in what we've considered from Romans chapter 14, we've got those priorities in mind. And I hope that as a believer, you're committed to those. What are they? Peace, which I am to be pursuing, right? Pressing on towards. That may be something you need to even do today. Mutual upbuilding. How is that done? As we speak to one another in love, the truth. So our conversation has to get beyond the now and now. It needs to get on the level of the truth and how it relates to life, because I might not realize how my conversation over coffee with a person could build them up, but the fact is there is edification that takes place when you go and sit with someone and listen to them and try to bring the Word of God to bear on their situation. Even if it's not opening up your Bible and saying, now listen, you're telling me this, let me tell you what the Bible says. It could be something that God has already taught you. Discipleship doesn't have to take place where you're sitting down and you've got a book in front of you and a pen. Discipleship sometimes takes place as you just sit with another believer and you put a little bit more mortar on them. Or in some cases, you put another brick. You don't need to be a Sunday school teacher to disciple fellow believers to build them up. You don't have to have a position in the church. You really just need to have the concern for your brother and sister in Christ and be relating to them by speaking the truth in love. And may the Lord help us all to do this. This is, if I could say it this way, this is the life of the church. This is what we're about. May the Lord help us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow, we thank you that your word makes clear your priorities for us, and we pray, Lord, that we might respond in faith, believing those priorities to be yours and ours because we've chosen to follow Christ. And Father, today, pray that in each of our lives we would pursue peace. Lord, that we would pursue mutual upbuilding. That we would in no way destroy or fight against what you're doing as you construct our lives by your grace and through your word. We pray that we might participate in the process by being a learner ourselves and then sharing what we've learned of the truth with one another. We ask for your strength. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength even today to take action and obey where we need to. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who does not yet know by their own experience the gift of salvation, they've never received the gift. Lord, would you work in their heart today that they might respond to the preaching of the gospel that they have heard? And Lord, would you give them an understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is? And Lord, would you, by your grace, save them? And we ask, Lord, for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.